Welcome to the teaching ministry of First United Methodist Church and Pastor Steve Kedon. We offer these messages in the hope that the Word of God will comfort the hurting, confront the comfortable, and create new life in us all. Let us now join together and offer our lives to God in worship.
Well, today we've come to kind of the end of this series that we're talking about legacy. And it seems only fitting that whenever you get to a place like this, you begin to think deeply about the kind of legacy that you will be left with. Right? And oftentimes when we think of legacy, we think about what will people remember about us? What is it that we remember about other people? What is it that whenever we think about somebody's life, whenever we begin to think about those milestones in their life, what are those stories that we kind of gravitate to that really seem to highlight who they are and what they're all about? So this week I've been thinking a lot about the legacy that all of us leave. Whether we think about it or not, whether we're just kind of going through the motions, we are creating a story that will outlive us. The important thing that we want to do as brothers and sisters in Christ is we want to think about that story. We want to be intentional about telling a story. You see, most people kind of have the idea that life is just an accident. It's just kind of happening to us. We're just standing in a river, and it's just coming at us, and we just take what we get. But Jesus seems to indicate that a life of repentance means a life that's lived intentionally. We choose the things we get involved with. We decide what path we want to go, and we struggle to live that out. So this morning, as we think about legacy, we want to think about the story that we are telling, and we're telling it intentionally. So that whenever we get to the end of our life, and we talk about standing in judgment, God will simply say, this is the story you wanted to tell. This is what your life really meant to you. Not did you measure up to a standard, but this is the story you wanted to tell. Now live it out. But we need to think about how do we live that out intentionally? How are we practicing what we preach? And so I began to think about, I don't know if you're one of those people that you often think about, what does it mean at the end of life? And I found this image. This is called the Weeping Angel. The Weeping Angel Monument. Now, the interesting thing is sometimes when you look at that image, why is the angel weeping? And the story is not because of death, right? That we are grieved by death. The angel is not weeping for death because for an angel, angels understand the life that is beyond this one. They understand the duality of the physical body and the spiritual nature. Angels live in that realm where the spirit is all that there is. They live in that domain. So why is the angel weeping? Why is the angel weeping for us? Well, the story is that the angel weeps for lost opportunities. That in that moment of death, the angel weeps for what might have been. And as we look across all that we do and everything that happens to us, we often look at lost opportunities, things that we could have done. We wish things that have turned out differently, but maybe we're in too much of a hurry, or we just didn't take time, or it was too much of an investment. Or maybe it was too embarrassing, or whatever it is. And as a result, the angels weep for what we might have become, what God hadn't planned for us. Now, I don't want to depress you, but I want to give you that opportunity to say, right now, it could be different. It doesn't have to be this way. And so I wanted to share a couple of things, especially as we look at end-of-life issues. I like this kind of idea that came from Mark Twain. Mark Twain, shortly before his death, wrote the following. He said, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned into aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth has ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Well, that's kind of cheery, isn't it? That's kind of uplifting. But let's be honest, if you don't have anything that follows this life, is that not the reality that you live with? Is that not the reality of people that are not part of God's kingdom are living with day in and day out? Do they not cause the angels to grieve? We gather because we are joyful people. We have something that we're living for. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon wrestles with the same issue. He said, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happens to them all. Is that your legacy? Is that what you want people to remember you by? Time and chance just happen. There's more to the story than's going on here. There are things that we can do to change that story for our families and for those that look at our lives. And I want to give you the opportunity this morning to think about your path and the legacy and the story that you're telling. Are you one of those people that if you ever are in a different area, you tend to look at tombstones, what people say, not only, you know, birth and death, but those little sayings that happen underneath that tell something about that person? I found a couple of these epitaphs that were carved on tombstones. He was a simple man who died of complications. Does that explain your life? How would you like that to be the summation of your story? Or how about this one? I came into this world without my consent, and I left in the same manner. Each thing says something about who you are. And of course, some of them tried to be a little bit clever. A dentist in Scotland left these words, stranger, tread here with gravity, for dentist Brown is filling his last cavity. You know, sometimes we look at life as, I want to leave a lasting joke or a lasting mark. But I often wonder, in this little story, where is Dentist Brown? How is he living out his joke? Is that how we live out? Assuming that somehow it'll just all miraculously work out? That doesn't really matter what you do or how you do it. That it'll all just miraculously work out. That God is good and so he's going to do whatever he does to all of us. God invites you today to look at your life and say, what do you want it to be? How do you want to live it out? Not just here, but in all eternity. How do you approach a relationship with God? Do you care what God thinks and what God says? I like this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Well, actually, from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it implores us to pass on what we know about life, your experiences. In Deuteronomy, God is speaking, and he says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. The question then that lies before all of us as thinking, rational people, what have you learned about life? What do you know about life? Not just about how to get a good job and how to finance a car or a home or what do you know its essence to be? What brings joy to you? What brings joy to others? What is it that is worth investing in? Where do we go? What should we be doing with our lives? What is true? What is worthy? So that at the end of your life, when you look back and you said, I invested it wonderfully. I love the quote by George Bernard Shaw. He said, my life is no brief candle. I want it to be used up when I am done. I want my life to have been expended for something great and wonderful and noble, instead of just going through the motions, waiting for time and chance to take over. Well, this morning we're going to open up God's Word because that's where the truth lies. That's where God says this is what it's all about. Through the writings of the apostles, through the patriarchs, through the story of Moses and the journey of the Israelites, through Jesus coming in and saying, let me show you how to live an abundant life. And what we do is try to practice that in our own lives. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul lays out what he remembers about people, and especially about the Thessalonians, and what we can learn from that. Would you join with me as we make God's Word a central part of who we are, and especially of who we can become? This is God's Word for my life in this place and at this time. Today, I am a new creation in Christ. I am God's very own, and I know He has a purpose for my life. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. When I read through this, what I want you to focus on is Paul is writing to his friends in Thessalonica. And as he remembers, as he celebrates, he says, this is what I remember about you. This is what I think is worth celebrating about the journey that you are on as a community. He writes the following. I, Paul, together with Silas and Timothy, send greetings to the church at Thessalonica. Christians assembled by God the Father and by the Master, Jesus Christ. God's amazing grace be with you. God's robust peace. Every time we think of you, we thank God for you. Day and night you're in our prayers as we call to mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in following our Master Jesus Christ before God our Father. It is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but has put his hand on you for something special. When the message was preached, came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions. You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy with the trouble. Do you know that all over the province of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the province, but all over the place. The news of your faith in God is out. We don't even have to say anything anymore. You're the message. People come up and tell us how you received us with open arms, how you deserted the dead idols of your old life so that you could embrace and serve God, the true God. They marvel at how expectantly you await the arrival of his Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from certain doom. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, as we gather this morning, let your Spirit be with us. May it clarify for us the journey that we have placed before us as we travel together as brothers and sisters, as a community of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, writing to his friends in Thessalonica, remembers their passion. He remembers how they reacted to one another, not just their individual deeds, but the passion with which they did it, the convictions that made that become real and convincing for those that are around. And he highlights for them as he goes into his letter about how joyful he is at the message, not just the words that they say, but the way that they live their lives. And so when we think about what is it that our legacy represents, I come back to this passage from Ecclesiastes. Actually, no one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So what is worth doing? In Proverbs chapter 22, it says, a good name, literally meaning character, is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. What is Paul talking about as he reaches out to his friends in Thessalonica? Their character. What is it that we remember about one another? All of your deeds, how you rose in the company, the amount that you had, how you dressed, how you appeared. Is it not your character, your honesty, your integrity, your convictions, how you live that out? Paul later in the letter goes back and he says, these are the things that I remember about you. I remember how your work in faith. I remember your labor in love, and I remember your patience in hope. He remembers those three basic characteristics, which we have used for the last several weeks to define this is what Paul says it's all about. What do you believe? What is your faith based in? What do you love to do? What gives you that passion and that joy? And what do you hope? What do you believe is worth doing? This morning, as we look at these, we want to understand where is our faith placed? Not just what we say, but what we do. The first thing that Paul talks about is he said, what's really important is a life that is based on, I know the work of your faith. And what he's really talking about is a life that is defined by God, by something that is higher and more noble, something that elevates who you are, that rises above all of the squabbling that Mark Twain talks about, all of the little complaints and criticisms and bitterness. It rises above all of that, says, I have a clear vision of who God created me to be. When you're around people that have a clear vision, you almost seem like people gravitate in that direction because they rise above all of the pettiness. They seem to understand what's worth doing. Anything that God calls us to is a much better use of all of our time and our resources. What is it that you base your faith, your journey on? What is God's calling on your life? It is a sense of mission. It is a sense of purpose. There's a story about a man that goes up and he sees three bricklayers working on this side wall. And he goes to each and every one of them and he asks the first guy and he says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm laying bricks. Okay, that explains it. Goes to the next guy, he says, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a wall. Well, that is also true. He goes to the third guy, says, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a cathedral. What are you building? Are you like the dentist who said, this is the last cavity I'm going to fill? What are you building? Are you building a life of eternity? Is that your vision? Are you living each day with a glimpse to eternity? I want to impact today in light of eternity. Are the things that you say and do today, are they going to resonate in eternity? And so whenever I ask at the beginning of our church time together and say, tell me how you have experienced God's renewal, and you kind of go, I don't think I've experienced it at all, then tell me about your faith. What is your work of faith? Are we aware? Are we awake? Is God coming into our lives, and we're aware of where He is? How is God impacting you on a daily basis? What is your journey? Think about Paul. In chapter 20 of Acts, Paul says this. He says, I consider my life nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. It doesn't matter whether you're in ministry, in technical, a professional ministry. Wherever you're working, wherever you're serving is your ministry. How you conduct yourself in the workplace and outside these walls is just as important, if not more so, than what you say and do in these walls. The purpose is that we gather here to energize and clarify our vision, which goes so easily clouded, so that when we go back into the workplace, we carry Christ with us. That our lives here are temporary because we are preparing ourselves for what is yet to come. That God's glory here, the work that we do here, is based on a faith of who God is, our calling, a sense of nobility, not just going through the motions of a day-to-day, 9-to-5 grind, but a purpose-filled, joyful existence. So the first thing that I want to ask you is, what is your faith? What is the work of your faith? The second thing that Paul talks about is he says, it's all about a life that is motivated by love. Motivated by love. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is under pressure. It's often believed that Philippians was written while Paul was in Rome, as a prisoner of Rome, facing probably certain execution. And there's this dialogue that occurs in Philippians where Paul is trying to struggle. He's going, now, what should I do? If I die, that's my gain. I win. If I live, then I'm able to minister more to you, which I love and which I care for. And so he's kind of saying, I'm struggling because my passion is for what Christ is doing. How many of us can truly say in this passage, like Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? Paul is so consumed by his love of what God is doing that he's beyond complaint. He's saying, this is my calling. This is my passion. There's a story about John Wesley that as he was traveling around, what he would do is he would often stay with different families in the areas he would do his preaching and his evangelism. There's a story that he stayed at one family for like a week at a time. And the whole time that he was there, there was this young girl that kind of sat and she had a special task. She was just sewing like all the time. All of her spare time, she would sit in that corner and she was sewing this dress. And finally, Wesley kind of goes, said, aren't you just tiresome of this constant sewing? And she said, oh, not at all. She said, my hope is that someday this will be my wedding dress. You see, her labor had a purpose. It had a mission. There was something that she was pouring herself into, that her journey through life was not just randomness. It was about a purpose and a mission. She was pouring her love into that life, into that dress. The challenge for all of us is to live a life that is motivated by our love of God and love for one another, how we serve one another, how we teach one another, how we lift one another up. It's defined by what we give to. Our time and our talents and our treasure is a reflection of that passion that all of us have. Finally, Paul says what really is key is that it is a life sustained by hope. In Romans chapter 12, he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How many of us face difficulty from time to time? Afflictions, as Paul says. How many of us go through times of grief, times of loneliness, times of despair? Paul said, as long as we have that hope, that vision, that God is still working, it strengthens us. We are sustained by our hope in God's promises. We are not overcome. We are not overwhelmed. In Romans chapter 15, Paul was writing, he said, it is through the scriptures. It is through the telling of those stories of old, by learning God's word, that it sustains us with the power and the promise of God's hope. Where do you get that hope whenever you're kind of in a despondent place? Whenever you're grieving, whenever you're confused, whenever you feel overwhelmed, Paul says, look to God's promises, the hope of our existence. Be joyful in hope. What does Paul remember about the Thessalonians? He remembers their passion. He remembers their faith, their direction. This was their goal in life. They understood who they were and what their calling was. He remembered they were motivated by love, that they had a passion for what they were doing, for serving one another, for teaching, and for living together in community. That's what defined who they were. And he also remembered that they had a constant set of hope. Of course they faced affliction. That wasn't God's punishment on their life. It was a sense that God was inviting them to go even deeper. How much do you believe? I often tell the Sunday school class and the Bible study, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Oftentimes we will say often churchy language and we will recite the creeds and our prayers, but until we are put to the test, until like a sponge, you're squeezed, you'll never really know what's on the inside. And God wants to draw that out of you. And so I want to leave you with this little verse. Let your hopes and not your hurts shape your future. Let your hopes, what is God's promise for your life? If we truly lived with the promise of eternal life, that God is working out in our lives, What have we to fear? The psalmist says, what have I to fear? What can man do to me if God is on my side? We live with that constant hope, and it needs to be reinforced, because you know as well as I do that every week we are bombarded with messages that say you need to buy more, you need to have more to really measure up. It gets confused and it gets clouded, and sometimes seeing God clearly becomes a little foggy. We gather each week in order to reinforce that central message that God is not done with us. We're still on the path. Hope, in a spiritual sense, acknowledges the darkness at hand and asserts that even if things don't get better, there is ultimately a light at the core of things, a love that will not let us go. Hope puts our despair on hold so that healing can begin. Gratitude can take root and a new perspective can flourish. And so let me ask you, can we possibly leave a legacy of hope? We don't know what the future holds. I don't know what's going to happen with the world economy. I don't know what's going to happen to the polar ice caps. But I do know who sits on the throne. And I do know that God has a plan for us. Not just in the here and now, not just what we face here and now, but in the life that is to come. And so as a result of that, we focus on what we can. That's where our faith is. That's the direction that we want to pursue. We do it with energy and with gusto because God has placed the light of His Spirit within us. And we have that promise that He will never let us go. What is going to be your legacy? We're done talking about legacy. I'm hoping that you've got some nugget out of all of this. I'm hoping that you've gotten something that you're willing to change in your life. Because if nothing ever changes, if nothing ever changes in your life, then nothing new can come in. God's light is shut out eternally. Think about the path that you are on and what God has in store for you. I want to read again this passage from Galatians chapter 5. But what happens when we do live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, and serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. That's the legacy that God offers to us. The invitation is for you to accept. That's something that involves you and your own personal choice. This morning, all of us need a new start, a fresh beginning. And as we share in the sacrament of Holy Communion, it is God's offering and God's promise to you that new life is available. As we join together, we want to confess that we've not always lived the way we're supposed to, that God has a plan for us, but we want to live out that plan with God's help. Will you join with me as we pray together this prayer of confession? Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My friends, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and that proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. God's shining glory, you poured your light upon us that the whole world might come to you and live in joy. Yet we chose the shadows, hiding your good news and hoarding it. With the rising of Christ's star, you call us, like the Magi, to seek you anew and worship you. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and we join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. Today we gather at your table to celebrate the revelation of your incarnation to visitors from afar seeking a king, to those beyond the church, even the whole world, and to your church united down through the ages. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, and broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving, a holy and a living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith.